To worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm always encouraged to be with those of like precious faith, and always really doubly encouraged when I have opportunity to talk about the Bible for a little while. I appreciate your comments on the lesson this morning. I hope that the continuation of that lesson tonight will be just as beneficial to us as we think about some things to be concerned about. Appreciate Brother Ray doing the good job that he always does in reading the scripture and choosing that passage from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 10 through 12. If you have questions about what I say, don't hesitate to ask me. If I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. And if I know, then I'll share what I know with you. And if you disagree with the sermon in any way, you can still say, "Preacher, I just didn't agree with that." And I'll listen to you while you didn't agree with it. If I'm wrong, I'll stand correct and make correction of it and never preach it again, in the hopes that God will be pleased with what I say. But there's a lot of things in the Bible to be concerned about. And as I pointed out this morning, that sermon used the word concern. And I think, as I say along the way, that sometimes we try to make preaching a little bit too difficult. And that doesn't mean that the topics are not difficult to deal with from time to time, but putting together a sermon should not be overly difficult. Just take your concordance and pick out a Bible word that you want to study. Look at all the passages that use that word, and you can come up with a ton of topics and references to substantiate your point, and you don't need all of them. I don't think you can use too many Bible passages. And I know I'm talking to people tonight who agree with that. And a good preacher friend of mine that's died and gone on, he once told me, said, "Don, if you're preaching to people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you only need a couple of passages. But if you're preaching to people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you could have 100 in it and never be enough." But you cannot use too many Bible passages. But as you think about things to be concerned about, in the book of Acts chapter 8 that I mentioned briefly this morning, when the church was persecuted, the Bible says that they that were scattered went abroad preaching the word everywhere. As Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then in Acts chapter 8 verse 12, the Bible says, when they heard Philip concerning, there's the word, concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so if you want to know what it means to preach Christ, there's three things that qualifies preaching Christ: preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching about the authority or the name of Christ, and then preaching the plan of salvation. We could just park there and use the sermon time tonight just to talk about those three points. And there's a lot of things that you could talk about when it comes to the kingdom. I know I've recently preached about this. Won't go into too much detail about it, but there's some passages that you just have to know. One thing, when I talk about the kingdom, maybe the TV or radio work or even preaching, doing a Bible class, one thing that I absolutely love to do, that I think is essential to do in teaching about the kingdom, is to just simply show that it was prophesied of in the Old Testament. You have to show people that the kingdom, which equates to the church many times, not every time but many times, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, preacher, why do that? Because there's people today who think that the kingdom of God was prophesied of in the Old Testament, but the Jews rejected Christ and stopped the kingdom from being established, and so what he gave in the interim until Christ comes back in the millennium, they say, to set up the kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, he just established a church to do in the meantime. And so the church was an afterthought. God didn't know that the Jews was going to do that, and that's not so. And so you have to go to those Old Testament passages that we've talked about so many times, Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and the book of Micah 4 and Daniel chapter 7 that talks about that. In the Old Testament, to show that it was prophesied of God in the Old Testament before it was established. And then in the New Testament, before its establishment, John the Baptist preached about it. I gave you these great recently. This is just a review of what I recently gave you. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, the Lord preached about the coming of the kingdom. And you have to have the passage, Matthew 16, which we began at 13 this morning. But in Matthew 16, verse 18, because he says, "I'll build my church," and then refers to it as the kingdom. In Matthew 16 and verse 19. So you need to be familiar with all those passages, not the only ones, but certainly with those, to show people that the Church of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, was not an afterthought. It was not an accident, but it was in the eternal purpose of God. Now think about the it being in the eternal mind of God. I want to make sure this passage here was right. It is. But what is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We talked about that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, which He purposed according to His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it was in the eternal mind of God before the world began that He would save man through Christ, and that the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God. And a lot of other passages that talk about the kingdom of God, when it was established. I won't write all these on the board. But again, you think about them being in the future, Mark 9:1, and then its establishment in Acts chapter 2. And then all those other passages that talk about the kingdom being in existence, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 7. That John was in brother in tribulation, patience, and in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All those showing that the kingdom was established. Then he talks about in Acts chapter 8 verse 12, this is still the first point. He preached about things concerning the kingdom of God, and there is no salvation outside of the Lord's church. Don't be timid about saying that. You can say that with and speak the truth in love, but that's just the reality of it. And individuals thinking that you can be saved outside the Lord's church just isn't right. And we say that because we know what the Bible teaches, that the Lord is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And we want people to be in the body so they can be saved when the end comes, 1 Corinthians 15:24. But then he talks about the name of Christ, that is the authority of Christ. And two passages come to my mind right off, and one has to be Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when the Lord said, "All power or authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so all power, that doesn't leave any for me or any for you, but all power has been given unto Christ. And then the other passage that comes to mind is the book of Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ. And so Philip preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ and God's plan of salvation. When they heard these things, they were baptized, both men and women. It's amazing to me that there are people today who do a lot of preaching, though not gospel preaching, and yet they will try to extend some plan of salvation that doesn't even mention baptism. And yet, as you know, because we've studied through the book of Acts, every example of conversion in the book of Acts details the fact that they were baptized. And so we've just got to be teaching about the kingdom of God. And then when you go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, and he went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You might be here tonight, not a member of the kingdom, the church. And you need to be. And someone may say on some of these pages, "Well, he's just talking about the rule of Christ." Now, I'm talking about the church. I didn't say every time he talked about the kingdom that he's talking about the church. But many times he is. I know sometimes he's not, but many times he is. But things to be concerned about. We need to be concerned about the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verse 34. You're already in the book of Acts, if you're following along with me. But in Acts 13, verse 34, let's begin with verse 33. He said, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning what? That he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption," from Psalm 16. And Peter also preached on that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The fact that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, that thou will not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He wasn't left in the tomb, but that God raised him from the dead. When I think about the resurrection of Christ, passages that say resurrection of Christ, I think about three passages, and to my knowledge, it's only three passages in the New Testament that says specifically by the resurrection And the first one is Romans chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus by the resurrection declared to be the Son of God with power. And then in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And the passage I'm after are the exceeding great and precious promises of Christ, that He has begotten us again into a living, or a lively, the King James Version says, lively hope unto, or by the resurrection of Christ. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. But I'll throw that other one in free of charge. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, wherefore the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can't help, and I know that I spent time on this recently, 1 Corinthians 15, you cannot help to think about the many things that would not be had Christ not raised from the dead that Paul very logically deals with in that chapter. But then I think about Acts 24 and in verse 24, when they heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ. We dealt with the faith, the fact that you must believe in this morning's sermon. We talked about the gospel in this morning's sermon. That equates to the faith that they heard Paul preach about in Acts 24 and in verse 24. And I made mention to you, and we won't rehash it again, that there is but one faith, and that you've got to believe that faith. But then I think about Romans chapter 10 in the same point. We often talk about Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we don't think about the context that it's found in. And we do ourselves a great disservice when we do that, because our religious neighbors often refer to Romans chapter 10. Specifically, Romans chapter 10 in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now they make their appeal to that because they want to teach that if you just simply believe only. In fact, this morning I saw a preacher on TV, and it had the title on the screen, Believe Only, Romans chapter 10. And yet the very passage that many times they want to say, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Evidently they didn't read the first part of the passage. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God hath raised Him from the dead. What about the confession with the mouth? He didn't say anything about belief only. But he mentioned believing and he mentioned confessing with the mouth the Lord Jesus. So it won't do to go to Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9 to try to say all you have to do is believe, because that very same verse talks about confessing. But then even at that, our religious neighbors many times want you to think you've got to confess you're a sinner. You've got to confess that you've sinned. And neither one of those is what you confess in becoming a Christian, but you confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32 and Acts 8 verse 37. But I think about Romans chapter 10 because you've got to think about the context and read from Romans 10 verse 9 or earlier if you want to through verse 17. And you learn several things as you make your journey through those passages. For example, in verse 9, again, he mentioned confess. He mentioned believe that God hath raised Him from the dead. In verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You might want to underscore believe. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Neither one of those puts you into Christ. But it's directional. It's unto. You're getting closer. You're going in the right direction. But it doesn't put you into Christ. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And man, doesn't the religious world want to take that and make that into some, equating it to what they would call the sinner's prayer. Two passages that's very good commentary on Romans chapter 10 verse 13 is Acts chapter 2 and in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to our children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That it was extended to everybody. And then in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Not a word spoken about prayer. But getting up and doing what God commands, and that is to be baptized into Christ. And so doing, you're making an appeal unto God for a good conscience, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that's a true statement, no doubt, in verse 13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you've got to teach people how to call upon the name of the Lord. And you call upon the name of the Lord no different than Saul of Tarsus did, recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. So you might want to underscore, whosoever shall call upon him. Then verse 14, how shall they then call on him? He's gone qualified. In whom they have not believed. So calling on him necessitates believing. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So believing involves some hearing. And how shall they hear without a preacher? We've talked over and over about the necessity of gospel preaching. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace. And that's just a statement concerning the value of a preacher's word. That's all he's saying. Bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed. So calling on the name of the Lord, I suggest to you, involves some obedience, of which the religious world just absolutely don't want. And there's a ton of Bible passages talk about the necessity of obedience. James chapter 1 talks about that. Matthew chapter 7 talks about that. Matthew chapter 25 talks about that, the importance of doing. Revelation 22 and a lot of other passages. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who have believed our report. And then that statement, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't miss the context of Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. But then I think about Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14 as we think about some things to consider. I've talked with people, and I'm sure you have too, who are persuaded that the silence of the Scriptures permit and do not bind. That's not so. And that's why folks many times today say, well, he didn't say not to do it. Well, you better listen. When God says nothing, you better hear that silence loud and clear. Revelation 22, 18, 19 comes to mind. Proverbs 30, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 4, 2 comes to mind. I definitely think about Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 when I think about listen to what God says. Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. You know how much Moses said about a priest coming from Judah? Nothing. So suppose someone came on the scene and said, listen, I'm going to be a priest under the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, I'm not from Judah, I'm from Simeon. Well, Moses didn't say not to. Would that work? He didn't say a word about it. But that was forbidding, that was restrictive, and not permissive, permitting or allowing. And so the Lord came from Judah. And he's making the point in the context of this because there was a change in the priesthood. The Lord coming from Judah and all the other priests under the law of Moses coming from Levi. Then he said there must also of necessity be a change, if there was a change of the law, a change of the priesthood. If there was a change of the priesthood, rather, there was a change of the law. And you read that in verse 12. The silence of the Scriptures binds and forbids us to do things. It won't do to say, well, he didn't say not to. You better go with what he said. And if he didn't permit us to do it and we do it, then we're doing it without the authority of Christ. Don't forget that. That's the thrust behind the passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. When he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Or he said in verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22, they would say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name, have cast out devils in thy name? Oh, we're doing it by thy authority. See, here's the point. You can do something, all the while say it's by the Lord's authority, and don't make it so. Just because we claim to be doing something by His authority does not make it so. Those people got into trouble come the day of judgment because they did things all the while saying it was by His authority when it wasn't. Now here's the thrust of it in verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. That means without His authority. It's actually from an original Greek word that means a nomai. Nomai means law. A in front of a word in the Greek negates it, means in other words, no law. That means without what He said, no law, no commandment, no authority. And as a result of that, workers of iniquity, they heard those words, depart from me. Now you want to do something all the while not having law behind it, not having the commandments of God, not having what God says about it, and say that it's permissive, that's what they did. And look what happened, will happen come to the day of judgment. Said nothing concerning the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 4, seeing we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ that is passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. The things to be concerned about when you come to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and then verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. Think what not strange, Brother Peter? Concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. As though some strange thing happened unto you. Peter's writing to those of like precious faith, not apostles. The apostles, we know what they went through. We got the record of what they went through. But he's writing to Christians. He's telling them, you don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial. It's a strong trial that is to try you. As though some strange thing happened unto you. And so he's telling these Christians, don't be caught off guard about that. Don't think it's strange that you are going through fiery trials. And tribulations and temptations and difficulties. But as opposed to that, here's the contrast, verse 13, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory or joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Even in times of fiery trials, God can be glorified. There's a passage that points that out. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There it is again, the thought. You suffer as a Christian, God can be glorified as a result of that. And along with that, you think about Matthew chapter 5, when he talks about being persecuted. You think about 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. If any man live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and then verse 16, I just mentioned to you, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then James chapter 1, when he talks about brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he talks about how that can be beneficial to us. And so concern the fiery trial of your faith. Don't count it a strange thing. Christ suffered. The apostles suffered. Christians in the first century suffered. We think we're too good. Think we're above doing a little suffering along the way. That's why he says, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. One more point. Things to be concerned about. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'll give the passage away just yet, but I just want to set the table in the context, as you probably already know. When he says in verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. If you want to know why he's writing, there's the thesis statement. In doing this, he says, I'm reminding you, I'm stirring up your mind by putting you in remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. I'm telling you, folks absolutely have a skewed notion about the last days. It was just this past week I had a lady, she's a Pentecostal, and we was having a conversation. She said, well, did you hear about something happened overseas? Something about somebody posted overseas that a cloud came over and it made the day just as black as it was night. I said, well, that's interesting. Well, the Bible talks about that, she said. Things are pointing. And what people mean by that is, oh, here's the signs of the end of the times. And yet the Lord all the while said in Matthew chapter 24 that concerning His return there'll be no sign. Now there was signs of the Lord's coming in judgment against the city of Jerusalem, of which He dealt with in Matthew chapter 24. But then when He says in verse 36 of that chapter, but as concerning, or rather of the day of the hour of His return, the coming of the Son of Man, there'll be no signs. He talks about that. That's why the Bible in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. That is, you don't know when it's going to be. And then the fact people miss a point that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass in the last days is what Joel chapter 2 prophesied. His prophecies recorded in Joel chapter 2. And Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days. That passage from 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We've been living in the last days since the first century. But the Lord is going to come again. There's no indications of when the Lord is going to come. We don't know when He's going to come, but we know He's going to come. Peter says, I'm stirring you up. I'm putting you in remembrance of these things. And knowing this first, that there shall be scoffers that shall come the last days, and say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Just scoffing, mocking, rejecting. For this they willingly are ignorant. You know, folks can be willingly ignorant today. If anyone is ignorant concerning a Bible topic, it could very well be that they're hinging on willingly ignorant. Since we have His Word, don't be ignorant. Paul admonished as much in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be ignorant concerning what God says. Study it, read it. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as, you might want to underscore, as a thousand years. And a thousand years as one day. That just means with God and eternity, there's no time. God is not restricted by time. And as a result of that, here's the point that He's been covering. There's going to be scoffers, He says, that would come and just scoff or make fun. Well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. He's not come yet. And He says, be not ignorant of this one thing. Gives that fact that God is not restricted by time. Then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now just stop there for just a moment, look at me. When Peter wrote, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, what promise is he talking about? Now, I barely see past the podium here without glasses on, so some of you are mouthing things, and I have no idea what you say. But nonetheless, The promise in the context that he's talking about is what he's just been discussing, that God has promised that the Lord will come again. That's what he's talking about. I know so because one is the context that comes before that, and then what he's getting ready to say. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The point that he's making in the context of the fact that the Lord's coming again, and that there's going to be scoffers about that, but he says the Lord is not slack concerning the promise. And then he kind of takes a little break after he mentions the fact that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that it, I'm not going to write all that out, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, what does that have to do with the fact that Jesus is coming again? Because it shows that the Lord is long-suffering and the fact that the Lord has not come yet. Because God wants men to be saved. He wants time and opportunity to continue for men. Why? Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Someone says, "Preacher, I don't get that out of the text." Well, keep on reading, because he's going to say something else about that. But the day of the Lord will come. That's the contrast. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Oh, he's not come yet. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, yes, the Lord is going to come back. God is long-suffering, that's why he hasn't come back. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That just simply means there will be a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Heaven, this physical earth, is not what is under consideration there, because he just said it's going to be burned up. It's just a place where righteousness will dwell. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now here's a verse that ties it all together. And that's verse 15. And account that the long-suffering, he just mentioned long-suffering in verse 9. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The fact that God is not slack concerning his promise, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, the Lord has not come back, equates to God's salvation. That's a token of God's long-suffering and salvation, that God allows time to continue. And you may very well be here tonight, not a Christian. God's giving, the long-suffering of God is on full display tonight, as you have opportunity to obey the gospel. Every time a day comes, you should be reminded about the Lord's long-suffering being salvation in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. I hope that this two-part lesson, there's a lot of other things you could put on a list to be concerned about in the Bible. That's just a few of them. I think I had 15, didn't share all of them with you. Should you be here tonight, not a Christian, why not become one? If I asked you, don't you want to go to heaven? Surely you would say yes. Well, why on earth not obey? Or why on earth not obey? What reason would you give? You need to obey. God bless you with today. Tomorrow may never come. I don't know. And if it does, I'm not guaranteed that I'll be part of it. And you're not either. Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, that he is the Son of God, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, being raised to walk in newness of life. That's how you become a Christian. That it never changed. You think it changed from the morning worship just a few hours ago? No. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to think seriously about your condition before God and hasten to obey. Don't put it off. Most of you have done that. There may be something amiss in your life that needs to be taken care of publicly, or maybe you want prayers of the church. You have an opportunity to do that. God's provided a plan for those that have obeyed the gospel and then went back out in the way of the world. It involves repenting of your unfaithfulness, confessing it unto God in prayer, Acts 8 and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we have His assurance that He is faithful and He'll forgive us of those things, just and faithful. So if you're here tonight, you're subject to the gospel call, don't delay, come right now.